The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Dr. Signorini has told you that I have two messages. That's accurate so far as it goes. I actually have four. And here they are. Whether we'll get through them or not, I'm not sure, but we'll make a stab at it. Here is the outline of the material that we hope to be covering this morning. The major theme is right with God in the home, right with God in the home, and it's directed to the woman. The first major point under that is right choices. The second is right understanding. And the third is right attitude, right attitude. And the fourth is right meditation. I'm really glad that I probably won't be able to get to that fourth one because I'm not altogether sure what I would say if I got there. But seriously, while there's some truth in that, I will be saying something about meditation as we go along and try at least to give you a brief introduction to the Christian as godly meditator. Let's begin now with the right choices of the Christian woman in the home. We shall read first Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. We have here Mary and Martha welcoming Jesus into their home. If you look at the broader context, you'll find here that Luke has purposely brought together material that concerns serving God. Right before this, you have the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Levi and the priest passing by, the wounded man on the other side of the road, and the Good Samaritan stopping. So here we are dealing in the context of what it is to serve God. And the answer, of course, in a previous setting is that you may not serve God by passing by people with deep needs. You're not a good neighbor. And now we find the same thought illuminated from a different angle. But you'll notice that when Martha complains against Mary, the question is that she has left me to serve alone. And so if you wanted to give this maybe a kind of a empathetic title, you might talk about it, the problem of serving alone, loneliness. But that's not exactly the main theme, so don't carry that one too far. Luke 10, verse 38. Now as they went on their way, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. And so our subject, making right choices, choosing the better part for the Christian woman. Now, we'll begin by talking about what can happen in a life which makes the wrong choices. We're talking here not about an unbeliever, but about a believer. And so we are concerned when a believer, here we're concerned with the believer who is making choices that are of the wrong kind. Now, when we look at Mary, at Martha, we note her reasoning. In verse 38, we discover that she and Mary, her sister, have opened their home to Jesus Christ. In other words, she's involved in a right cause. She's involved in that which is good. She receives to her home the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you couldn't be aiming at a better work than that. A home where the Lord Jesus is present with power and authority, carrying forward his work. You'll notice also that she is a person of energy. She is involved in an abundance of activity. We read here in verse 40 that as a servant, and that was the same word for deacon or deaconess, if you accept that there exists such a thing, and I do believe there is, that this word for serving is qualified by much serving. She's really out there, not just plugging away on a dull routine, but she's putting her whole energy into it. She's here, she's there, she's ordering the servants about, she's preparing all of those dishes. She's really in control, she thinks. What is her predicament? Well, her assumption is that her situation warrants the Lord's intervention, and that her sister and the Lord himself are being indifferent to her problem. Carest thou not that I serve alone? Have you forgotten me? There's the issue that she puts before the Lord. If you look at the text, she doesn't address it simply to Mary. She doesn't bother to rebuke Mary. She's probably even too busy for that. But rather, she goes to the Lord and at least mildly reproaches him for having ignored her deepest need. I don't know whether you have ever felt that way or not, as though you were very busy working and serving Jesus Christ, and the burden mounted, and you seemed to be very much alone, and then you came to the conclusion that the Lord had forgotten you. And then you became a bit irritable, even against him. And so this is the situation. This is her reasoning. In effect, she is saying that I deserve better treatment from the Lord because of what I'm doing. I'm doing it so energetically, I wonder why he's not compassionate to me. Now, what is the gap in her reasoning? Well, it becomes very clear that Luke here turns himself into a commentator through the Spirit, and he says that she was distracted with much serving. Now, that word for distracted has the sense of being unable to listen because she was so involved in nervous and physical activity. It wasn't simply that she was busy on the outside, but the busyness had penetrated to the very center of her emotional and thought life. And so this was what she was missing. She was convinced that she was right. Now, if you want to get yourself into trouble, one of the ways to start is to assume that you're completely right in the situation. We are never more dangerous to ourselves and to others than when we are completely right. When I think of my own life and the times that I've nosedived the hardest and the deepest, it was usually because I was right. So watch out for your virtues. They may not be as virtuous as we think they are. And so here she was, convinced that she was properly reacting to a wrong. And I think it's this kind of situation that is hard for anyone to deal with, really impossible without the Spirit of Christ to teach you. And of course, what she was doing, she was putting herself in a position where she couldn't listen to the Spirit of Christ. And so the result of her reasoning is that she needs correction when she's in the very process herself of giving correction. Doesn't that hurt? Here are all these confused people that I'm obliged to straighten out. I've got my children to straighten out. I've got my husband to straighten out. They all need profound correction. I have that sensitivity and that perception of which Dr. Signorini spoke, and women do have sensitivity and perception. I don't know how theologically sound that is, but I think it's true. But here's the problem of that's taking a wrong direction. So here is the dilemma of the person who is so right that she has appointed herself the corrector, even of the Lord, and when she herself desperately needs to stop and listen. It's not simply the outer machinery that's whirring and going about pointlessly. You can imagine the situation, you know. She's got all of these extra dishes she has made, and she's really wanted to put on something of a feast here. Isn't it appropriate to give your best for the Lord? And so she's got all the dishes going, and there's that stupid servant. He drops something. And over here, 10 more people walked in the door. What's going on here? And so on. And you're trying to pull it all together, and it just seems to be slipping into chaos. Well, if you follow this through, over a period of time, you know as well as I do its effects. There is a locked-in pattern that would develop. Now, the Lord stops that, but in the home, there's often a movement. It starts out with worried, frenetic activity, nervous energy. It moves into self-pity as one realizes how alone you are. And then it moves into resentment. We've got most of this here. Worry, self-pity, oh, how alone I am. And then to building up of anger, and which will eventually turn into bitterness. Now, it gets stopped here. It doesn't go that far. But it could have, unless the one who wanted to correct is corrected. And so this touches on one of the deepest problems of all human life. Here we have, you might translate this to your own home. Suppose you say to yourself and your family, I want a home full of love, warmth, kindness, hospitality, and laughter. And the way we're going to get it is by keeping this house absolutely clean. Right? Or it may be some other absolutely. Maybe you're not one of those, you know, that's not your thing. But it's whatever your absolutely may be, it may be miles away from what the Lord wants for you and for your life. And for that reason, the Lord Jesus drives home a point by calling out Martha's name twice. In correcting the corrector, he twice, with tender affection, speaks to her. It isn't that the Lord loves us when we are really sincerely sitting at his feet, but his love is mirrored at those times where we get up and we didn't put our diadem on, that we put on something other that was not nearly so lovely. And so the Lord speaks, and you'll notice if you read the Gospels, when he repeats somebody's name twice, very gently, he wants them to listen. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. You know, Jane, Jane, or Harriet, Harriet, or Lois, Lois, or whoever it may be. Probably there are 25 Loises and Harriets out there. I'm sorry. But you see, when he wants to get our attention, very gently, he speaks to us and says it twice. Oh, now. Stop and listen. Think it through. Your reasoning has gone astray, that you put the wrong things first. And what does he say? First of all, he analyzes her condition. He says, you are anxious and troubled about many things. You are anxious and troubled about many things. That word, therefore, anxious, has the idea of a divided mind, a mind that has been cut up in pieces and portioned out in various directions. Speaking of a man, we usually say of the man that he leaped on his horse and he galloped off in all directions at once. Well, now, we don't usually apply that language to ladies, but whatever you do, whatever you gallop on, this is what she was doing. Her mind was reaching for a thousand things at once, and obviously that led to the second word here, qualifying her, which is that she was troubled about many things. That these things just caused her confusion, an agony, an uncertainty. And of course, she was not in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. She was not loving her sister. Rather, she was moving rapidly into the area of being a self-appointed judge, a wronged judge with wounds which needed to be corrected, so she thought. And so the Lord Jesus analyzes her thinking for her. He exposes it. And then he points her to Mary. And that leads us to the second part of the matter of making choices, and really to a life centered on a continued right choice, or a continuing of making the right choice. And we see here that Jesus says very simply to Martha, he says, Mary has chosen the good part, or the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Now there's another account of this. Other ancient authorities say few things are needful or only one. It's pretty much the same sense. What then is the thought that Jesus desires to communicate? Simply this, that in Martha's physical activity, she'd been living out a kind of a parable. That is, on the physical level, she'd been distracted by 1,001 things. And really, all you needed was one great big dish for everybody. Now, I won't argue with any seminary students who might have slipped in here by unawares. I don't see any around. But I'm sure they might want to question that and say Jesus is talking simply about the dish of salvation. Well, I grant you that. He is talking about that one good portion of communion with the Lord Jesus. But that seems to me that he's using the dinner as a kind of an image of that. And of course, a seminary student, because he doesn't cook or know anything about it, he wouldn't be able to exegete this passage the way you and I could. Exegesis is best, not always in the study, but sometimes it's better done in the kitchen. And so here, we'll call this kitchen exegesis. And so what then we really draw from it is the idea that when I try to perform, even for God, by doing a multiplicity of things with the intent of demonstrating what a great person I am, it ruins my fellowship with God. In other words, it's a harmony. What you do with all of those dishes is really what you do spiritually. You've got so many dishes out there that you can't possibly get things under any management. You've left out the centerpiece. My wife and I went one time to eat with a bachelor. Now, bachelors are impressive people. I often wonder how they function, you know. And we arrived there, he did a beautiful job. And he had everything, really. He was managing it well. And so my wife naturally asked him, how did you do that? You know, we were admiring the very fact that a bachelor would have us and some friends to dinner, but that not only that, he carried it off. And he says, well, somebody told me once a formula for ordering cooking, and it's called KISS. What's KISS? It means keep it simple, stupid. Now, I didn't say that, but anyway, this is what he said. And we noticed as we looked at the table, that was it. It had the kiss of simplicity about it. He only had a couple of dishes on that table and some bread, central abundance. Now, that's pretty good counsel for having guests, isn't it? But it's even more profound counsel when we see that Mary's choice wasn't simply, you know, one big dish of spaghetti, but it was Jesus Christ himself. That she had taken that good part. Now, what do we find her doing? Well, as we go back to verse 39, we find that she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, certainly, it's a great fault in us as men that we do not listen to our wives. And I will not excuse us. I realize that's a great fault, and I stand convicted. It's very easy for me to be standing there and not really be listening to my wife. And she has an uncanny knack for knowing when I'm not doing it. Now, you never have that problem in your home, I'm sure. But anyway, we're not really concentrating on that problem. What we're talking about here is your unwillingness to listen to Jesus Christ, being too busy to sit at his feet and listen. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, it might seem to the eyes of Martha that this is a great loss. There is so much to be done. There is so much to be done. What right do you have to sit there and listen to a teaching discourse? This is a time of emergency. Let's get going. But she doesn't do that. And what you discover is that really to sit and listen and be taught by the Lord Jesus through the Word and the Spirit is not really an inactivity. It's the hardest work in the world. There's nothing easier than running around and exhausting yourself. Now, you may not think there's anything easier than that, but that's the natural thing to do. And when I say easy, I mean it's that which we would do instinctively. Or some of us may be in the state that we just get exhausted by the thought of all that we've got to do running around. You know, we haven't even got up to that point. And so whether the worry machinery is turning on very rapidly just on the inside or it's combined with a very frenetic activity on the outside, doesn't make much difference. If you're running around on the inside or if you're running around on the outside or both, it comes down to the fact that you've never recognized how hard it is to stop the whole person and listen to the Lord. My own conviction is that this is why we have so many of our problems. We do not have time to be taught of God. We may not even know that there is such a thing as a richer understanding and a richer life which comes through sitting at Jesus' feet. Now remember, this is not inactivity. This is not a quietism which ends on itself. You know, I just sort of go into my daily meditative trance and then I get a kind of a spiritual high which lasts me all day and I give up my mind and so on. No, this is not like transcendental meditation or some form of Eastern experience in which I'm really trying to get rid of my brains. No. It's rather that here is a worship and a devotion which involves the whole person. And Calvin, his comment on this chapter, or this passage, I think he says something like this, that it would have been wrong if Martha's analysis had been correct. If Mary had been doing no work, then Martha might have had some truth in her charge. But as a matter of fact, there was a foundational work in the life being done. The time for prayer the time for worship, the time for devotion, reflection, weighing, evaluating, taking what you have been taught, applying it to the current events, to the pressures themselves. This is where this woman was going. And that's why Jesus then says a remarkable thing about her. He says, it shall not be taken away from her. She has chosen, she's made a right choice, and therefore she has something permanent. What Martha is doing is not going to last at this point. But what Mary is doing is going to last. It's going to endure. Now we may wonder, what content do we feed into that? You say, well, now I know what he's going to do. I can see already he's got a rich imagination. And he's just going to pour all kinds of thoughts into that, you know. And like the minister was greeted by the lady at the door and said, Pastor, I love your sermons. You're able to get so much out of the Bible that isn't really there. And so you're now wondering. It stands out there rather starkly. It says this is going to last. It's going to be permanent. Well, I'm not going to do that. We're going to turn to another passage of Scripture which tells us exactly how it became permanent. We turn now to Mark chapter 14. Now, we have that background of Jesus saying that this work of Mary is going to last. And now we start reading with verse 3 of Mark 14, and here's what we discover. The he is Jesus again, and he's again back in Bethany. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the jar and poured it over his head. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they reproached her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. What we encounter here is a spelling out of that permanent work in two ways. Jesus has two comments that come out of this situation. We find now the work which Mary has chosen being manifested. Now you may wonder again, how does he know this is Mary? Well, if you compare the parallel passage in John, it says it is Mary, the one who is the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And what is that work? The work is that she has penetrated very close to the center of Jesus' purpose for coming into the world. Jesus relates it to his burying, to his death. This is the thing that the apostles, the disciples, have been rejecting. They have been turning away from the idea that Jesus will redeem them and the church of God to the sacrifice of his own life. They have been rejecting, in the name of a sentimental love, that love of God for sinners. Now, sitting at Jesus' feet, this woman has begun to grasp something of this. Now, I'm not able to analyze her psychological processes, but it's certainly true that Jesus self-consciously relates the deed of her anointing, this filling of the room with perfume, to his burial. And he says, she has done this for my burial. And somehow then, she's got herself right into the center of God's redemptive program. so far in that we are told wherever this gospel is preached that it will be recorded that this woman did it, that she did this. Now, I'm not saying that Mary had here a complete preview of all the cross meant. I don't know that. I can't read the depths of her understanding at this point. But she had come somehow into that circle of God's working so far that the Spirit impelled her, as it were, to pour out her adoration now in the form of this perfume. And what does Jesus call it? Well, he says there in verse 6 that it's a beautiful thing that she has done. Now, what makes that so striking? That Jesus doesn't tell the disciples very often they've done beautiful things. There must be at least 25 passages where he tells Peter, you've done beautifully? No. This is a most rare comment on an action. A most rare comment. Did you ever wonder how the Lord assesses human behavior? Well, what we come to right here is a revelation that what Christ is interested in centrally is an adoring heart. The whole being of the person brought to God. Not living at the periphery of God's revelation of power and mercy and holiness and truth, but living, as it were, at the center of it, and then being in that center, then acting out of that. There's the difference. And you see, this ties in so closely with the biblical conception of repentance. Now, there are many things we could say about repentance, but there's one thing that really comes through as a strong emphasis in Scripture, is that repentance makes men sane. To be away from God is to be out of center. It's to be eccentric, out of round, kooky. Martha has been rather kooky. She's spaced out, as it were, on work. Now, let me give you just a couple of biblical examples of that for your reflection. Read Daniel 4. Here Nebuchadnezzar is lifted up in pride, and again, this becomes a kind of a parable of human relationships to God. As he's lifted up in pride, God gives him then what his pride is suited to. His pride is suited to insanity. And so God lets him, or commits him, as it were, to the insane asylum of his own heart. And he's turned into a beast. That is, he acts like a beast for 7 times. But when he, at the end of days, as he lifts up his eyes to heaven and sees that God reigns in the kingdom of men, what happens? His reason returns. In other words, to make yourself the center of everything, to make yourself, as it were, the emperor of all you survey, whether it's the kitchen, the living room, or your home, or your job, or whatever it may be, is nuts. It's nuts. It's crazy. And the insanity of sin, then, is that man, the creature, tries to live out of his own resources, his own imagined resources, as though he were able and qualified to play God. So sin is a breach of the law of God. It's an attack upon God. It's atheism. But it's, as it were, also the seeds of all the insane behavior that you get in the world in our lives. Therefore, repentance is to return to the center. Notice how in Luke 15, in the parable of the lost son, this is so appropriately described. The son goes to a far country. He's far away from the father's house. He's no longer living at the center where he belongs. And his behavior is eccentric. And when he lives out there, what do you have? Irrationality. And the heart of that irrationality is that he can play God out there with the resources he's borrowed from God. Now, in the description of his repentance, it says he returns, as it were, to the Father's house. He comes back. But interestingly enough, there's a description which describes the psychological process of it in relationship to his own sanity. How beautifully and succinctly Jesus says, What happens in the man's inner life, he came to himself. When he came to himself, when he became sane, he returned to his father's house. When he saw things as they really were. And so what we have here then is that Mary is not trapped, as Judas is, and perhaps the other disciples, into thinking the first thing is service even to the poor, as valuable as that is, the first thing is a heart near to God, and then out of that, beautiful things grow. Service to the poor, service to all kinds. And so, in the light then of the ugly disciples, we have a beautiful action. And so that's what it means, it's permanent. It's memorable. It's a life in which there is beauty and freedom in it, because at its center, there is a love for Jesus Christ. And of course, if you love Jesus, then you're going to love the Father, because in the face of Jesus, you see the revelation of the glory of the Father. The second thing is that her life does not end frustrated. You notice that Jesus says a second remarkable thing about her in verse 8. She has done what she could. Now that is something to take you back. How often we finish a work and we say, if I could just do it again, if I could just bring up my children again, oh, if I knew now, I could translate that back to when I was younger, and so on. Well, the beautiful thing I'd like to call to your attention is this, that when a life is lived centrally in the presence of God, there comes a fulfillment, a laying of your hands upon God Himself, and out of that, God's teaching you what will count, where you ought to put your energy. And so that God may say of you, she has done what she could. There wasn't anything more to be done. She gave it her strength, and it lasted. A fully realized woman, the very opposite often of our aggressive efforts to find out what our talents are. You see, we don't know a thing about any one of Mary's talents here. All we know is that her central gift is she loves Jesus Christ. And how often women struggle. Oh, I'm so talented. Nobody ever says it quite like that, but that's what comes across. And here I am, I'm sitting behind this this burning stove or this burning typewriter, whatever it may be, and I'm not being fulfilled. Let me assure you, you can't be fulfilled apart from your whole life relationship to the Father in Jesus Christ. You can be fulfilled any place in this world. Don't think of God's leading primarily in relationship to talents. Those talents may be just largely a temptation to you to lift you up in pride or self-assertion. To exhibit yourself, to perform, and then naturally to fall into the fear of man because the performer is always wondering what his audience is doing. No, to live in the presence of God, that's the talent that counts. And if there's going to be life and revival in the church of God today, if there's going to be joy and peace and abundance and freedom in our homes, we need to recover this. I said that I would defer the section on meditation until the last, but I think that I've already blown any possibility of getting to that section looking at the time. And so I think I want to say something now about how you can carry this over into your life. And this we now enter into a delicate area, because what might be very helpful to me may not be that helpful to you, and it could come from me to you as a kind of a legal chain. And one more way of you taking into, say, an abundance of nervous energy, just one more formula. And so please don't accept this as a formula or an albatross around your neck. But for me, I find that I desperately need to seek God's face on a regular basis in the use of scripture and prayer. In other words, the perfume of my prayer has got to arise early in the day. That there's got to be some kind of transaction between God and me. And you may say, well, isn't that subjective? You're feeling that God is really hearing you. Is that what you're talking about? Yes, you're right. And I suppose in a way it is subjective, because I am a subject. But as I read in the Psalms, I find this is the pattern again and again. Psalm 63, the soul starts out with a great thirst, but then it quickly moves into tasting and being satisfied. Read Psalm 63. Don't take it from me. Read it. And then whenever you wake up, I usually find I'm kind of thirsty or confused. You know, here's the day ahead of me, you know, and my wife and pin cutters and so on. And it's not my moment of great patience. You know, maybe you have that problem. Well, this is the time that you need to learn to get through to God. And I believe that if you do what is recorded for us or set forth as a model in Psalm 63, that you'll end up with joy which is beyond words. I do believe that when Mary poured this perfume out, she had forgotten about everybody else and all the quarreling about whether she did the right thing, which just went over her head. She wasn't living in the presence of other people. She was free. Now, this didn't make her into a mystic, someone who wanders in vague emptiness, but rather it prepared her for the most wonderful action perhaps that we find recorded in the Gospels, or at least one of the most wonderful actions. And so with you, how do you start the day? Maybe an extra 15 minutes alone would put you on a right course. Again, not approaching that in some mechanical way, but really making that the time that you adore Christ. And during that time, you bring all your fears, all the things that are impossible, to the Lord, and ask the Lord to deal with every threatening situation. And maybe to expose to you more of your fears, which are really rooted in unbelief, that you may confess them and live more out of His presence. In other words, what God is saying to us through these texts, through the Psalms, is that living in my presence is simpler than you think. You have the Holy Spirit. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have the power of God, the presence of God. You are a temple. And for you, it's to be expected the sweet perfume of praise and adoration and worship and calling on the name of the Lord will arise. And therefore, you must, as it were, claim for yourself on the basis of God's promise the power of the Spirit to obey the Word. And if there are situations that paralyze you, frighten you, you learn to pray very specifically, first for yourself in those situations and then for other people. In other words, pray at the beginning of the day until you are changed in your faith. Now, maybe it won't be just 15 minutes. Recently, I asked God to wake me up earlier, if He wanted me to get up early, so I could get rid of a few of my sins and walk in fellowship with Him. Now, I thought He might wake me up at 6 o'clock, you know, 6:30, and 5 o'clock. I thought, well, Lord, I don't think You quite understood. I didn't have that many sins. Well, the next day He woke me up at 4:45. Now, what's His point? His point is that if we get near to Him in that intimate love relationship, He makes us holy and sweet and true. He roots the lies out of our lives. He shows us the glory of His love, the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sins. He teaches us to confess honestly so we stop faking it. We're no longer ersatz. We're not so artificial. We are ourselves. And what we are becomes a permanent gift to the church, to our homes, to the world. It becomes beautiful. That's reality. Now, another thing I've learned, I don't always practice any of these things. I have often kept these things by their breach. But if I don't watch out, during the middle of the day, I lose fellowship with God, and I understand why Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Take 5 minutes, 3. But take long enough to stop. You see, that's the principle. You've got to take enough time to stop. Now, sometimes you're going to be so busy with other people around you, you really can't do it outwardly. I know that. But the best thing you can do is just at least for a few minutes to get away around lunchtime from everybody, maybe for 5 or 10 minutes, and then again, adore Christ. Glorify Him. No matter how you feel, don't be ruled by your feelings. Oh, if you say, I'll praise God for all the good things and all those obnoxious things when I feel like it, you won't do much. But rather, seek Him as a father. You see, here at Westminster, we talk about covenant theology. And if your husband has gone here or goes here, you may have been endlessly mystified by it. Well, that's all right. He may be mystified too. But you can tell him this is what it's all about. Covenant theology means God is an infinitely majestic person who has drawn infinitely near in the person of Jesus Christ. That's Emmanuel, God with us. It's the principle that binds the Scripture together. And it's the meaning of the fullness of the Spirit. God has made Emmanuel, Jesus, to live in me so that I may bear fruit. So you see, if you ever had thoughts about going to seminary, you don't need to go now. You've got it. Now, I hope you realize how infinitely precious, though, that is. I say that a little bit lightly, but I'm not joking. You see, you have a covenant God. He's bound Himself to you by promises. And you see, out of this, then, you can give yourself to obedience in those things that you find impossible. Suppose there are areas of your life, and the Lord has shown them to you. Maybe you come here this morning, and you say, I've got certain sins that cannot be dealt with. They have licked me again and again. What are some of our jewels? Well, let's take some of the obvious ones. I'll start with mine. Controlling your tongue. Probably no one else here has a problem with that one, but... Or being silent when you really should speak up. Not really going with love to other people and coming alongside them and exhorting them to know Christ and to follow God. See, that's important too. Or that one that we all talk about, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and kindness. Left out one, didn't I? Patience or long-suffering. Keeping anger at a distance. That's what the Greek word means. Oh, dear. My anger. You know, people say, I lost my temper again. What we really mean is we found it again. Right? We have no trouble finding these wonderful things. And we're so warranted in our use of them until we think about it afterwards. Or things like overeating or overdrinking for some people. How do we cope with these things? And you know, and you can pick out instances in your life and you're ready now, even as I start mentioning these, you're ready to crawl under the seat, right? Well, you should be, because these are offenses against God. They're not to be taken lightly. But if the Lord is exposing you by His law and also by His grace, He has a purpose in it. If you're a child of God, if you have the Spirit in you, this is the Spirit's work, convicting you of these sins, that you might, out of your weakness, say, Lord, I think I need a new approach. And the Lord says, it's about time. You see, where are you going to find hell? Big, strong Christian that you are. Oh, you've got such a fine record before everybody. You know, not everybody knows how often you lose your temper. It's only your husband. Or the same could be said of him. Performance, front, professionalism, carrying it off in a public way when you know you're empty inside. Well, how do you drink? Oh, the Lord, He has a special way of enabling you to drink. And he asks you to take a little trip. It's the longest one you ever take, though it's very short. It's the distance between your knees and the floor. It's about, you know, about that far, depending on how tall you are. It's a hard one to take, in which you get down on your knees and you cry out to God, this covenant God who loves you so infinitely, that he would take you and that he would break you right where you need to be broken. I'm quoting my brother who's sitting there in the back and will be talking to you later. He spoke of, one day, I think it was praying with him, he spoke of God's breaking a man in the right place. That's what humility is, getting your will broken so you want God's will. Being humbled, not at the point, or being broken, not at the point of your courage, or of your expectancy, of your hope, or of your faith, that would be terrible, but rather being broken at the point of your pride and self-trust. And then when that happens, you see, this is what happened to Mary. This is a gift of the Spirit. This is sovereign grace coming down and gripping a life. And oh, how different we get it. We think if I could just accumulate enough knowledge, or I'd be around the right people, or if I'd be in the right places, oh, I'd be different. No. It's only the hungry that want Christ to be satisfied. It's only the thirsty who come and drink. You see, God stoops, that's his program, in Jesus Christ, the majestic maker of heaven and earth, is incarnate in flesh in the person of his Son. He stoops, he condescends, we say, in theology. But the heart of it is, there's a twofold stooping. I must stoop to lay hold upon God stooping. What is faith? Is faith the cry, God, strengthen my strength? God, make me strong enough that I may live independently of you. Do you ever pray that way? You wouldn't put it that crassly, but we do. And so what is faith? Faith is when I abandon every vestige of my own strength and take hold of God's omnipotence. And that's why Jesus says of faith in Mark 9, verse 23, the same thing that can only be said of God. Now that is mind-blowing. That is beyond understanding. Jesus says all things are possible to him that believes. All things are possible to him that believes. Of whom can that be said? Only of God. All things are possible only to God, and yet it can be said of your faith. And that's what we mean, men, by union with Christ. You have all of God. You are not the pagan who says in his prayer, in effect, I'm fundamentally all right, therefore strengthen what I have. See, that's a non-Christian form of meditation and prayer and living. But for the Christian, the very center of it is abandoning everything that he has, his righteousness, his strength, his wisdom, and finding it all in Christ and his cross. And of course, what does that lead to? It leads to the most beautiful fellowship, communion with God. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, says David. Did that mean that David was going to take a sleeping bag and move up next to the temple? Or into the temple? I used to wonder what that passage meant. It means being in fellowship with God. One thing have I desired of the Lord, we read in Psalm 27, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty, there's the source, and to inquire in his temple, to be taught of him, to be instructed by his revelation. And when that happens, then the Bible becomes such a glorious book. God is near the broken and contrite in spirit. He loves them. And oh, how he opens the scripture then to them. I had hoped by this time to have finished at least two of the presentations, and I see that I haven't done that at all. But let me apply this now very specifically to your own home, and then we'll give you your coffee break. Applications for the home. We are still in the first talk, in case you're worried about an outline. We haven't moved into the second one. Point number one, always remember the hardest thing for you to do in the home is to worship. So work hardest on that. Secondly, always move out of that worship to hard work and to your witness. In that struggle for worship in which you come to satisfy your soul, as the psalmist says in Psalm 63, what you're doing is you're bringing the whole person. And so out of this, you begin to make new judgments. You're able to draw lines, how much time you need in the home. You know, whether you should join the Y to get some exercise. Whether you should go jogging at 6 o'clock in the morning with your husband. All those impossible things that women actually get up and do. Those are amazing, you know. I really get amazed. Well, it comes out of worship. And then to begin to see that in that home, everything is an opportunity. Let's apply this now. You have these three things. Hardest thing to do is to worship. Keep that in mind. Then you move from worship to work and to witness. Then in the handling of routine, see it as an adventure. What's the value of routine? Well, not that it just depresses you and makes you appreciate getting out of the home, but rather the value of routine is that it frees you to think. If you do the same task again and again, you can have an adventure in that task by making, if it's that routine, you can do it mechanically and there can be joy because it frees your mind to think more about God and Christ and to pray more fervently. It may be a good time for you to get your thoughts settled, to sift issues. It may be a powerful meditation time. If you've been memorizing Scripture, you can use that time to let the Scripture soak, as it were, into your life. And it can become the very center of your liberation in living. And so Martha doesn't have to get, you know, as it were, to become eccentric in work. She can handle it. Secondly, that in the home, as you move out of worship, there's also an adventure in recognizing you have a special privilege if you're in the home. Now, for those of you who are not in the home, who are working, I think much of this can be applied at your office or wherever you may be working. But you must be alert, open to new work of God in your life. It may be some of the pressures that God is putting on you are His ways of teaching you, and that you haven't been listening. And so He's been tightening up the vice, as it were, in order to get you to draw nearer to Him and to see the adventure and the opportunity of changed ways. Now, what that means is that you, if you're in the home, you have certain special privileges. If God is leading you through the Spirit and say into a deeper knowledge of Scripture, maybe some passage like Jude 20 through the end of the chapter is really hitting you. You don't know what Jude 20 is, but you'll all go home and look it up. It's not Jude chapter 20, by the way. Jude verse 20 through the end of the chapter. And you've really been hit by that, and you begin to stop, and there's a great thing in stopping housework. It's a great moment has arrived. You're right in the middle of it, and you stop. Now, you don't leave it there all day, but you go to the Bible and you say, oh man, that is great. And then you get down on your knees and you pray and you give yourself to God in a new way. And then you get on the phone, you call someone up and share it. That's great. Just don't stay on that phone all day.